Revelation 16, verse 10 today. We studied through four of the final seven bowl judgments. That would be the judgments to end all tribulation judgments. They aren't very dissimilar at all to the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. They're very similar, those judgments that precede the bowl judgments. So in that sense, these seven bowl judgments are precedented, but in the sense of their intensity, they are unprecedented. I remind you where we started last week. Jesus said, nothing like this has ever happened to the earth. Not like this extreme, and nothing will after this. This is going to end it all. So Jesus told us that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. No one at all would survive them. They're horrendous. I think I said last week they are insufferable, they are unbearable. Those are good words to describe these final seven bowl judgments. So here's what we've seen so far. Bowl number one was a serving of sores. That was punishment for taking the mark of the beast. Really, it's choosing commercialism over spiritualism. It's taking physical life and making that the priority rather than spiritual life. And so that is a judgment, something that will come upon the worldly system, because that's always the worldly system's way. Forsake the spiritual, focus on the physical, because that's where life is. Only in this short life. Only in this short life. But this short life is a drop in the bucket of eternity. So we ought to be living for eternity. We ought to be living for the spiritual things. That's a lesson, a hard lesson learned from bowl number one. Bowl number two was the turning of salt water into blood, which means instantly the loss of all salt water food sources. Bowl number three is just like it, only worse, because it is the turning of all exposed freshwater sources to blood. That means there goes your easy access drinking water. That means there goes your fresh water food resources on the planet. And then bowl number four from last week got dumped right on the sun, didn't it? It was a heaping helping of horrific heat that really cranked things up a few notches on the earth. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I really track with the UV index, the ultraviolet index. I pay close attention to that. If I'm going to go outside in the sun, when we do get it in Pennsylvania, I'm going to check my weather app on my phone. I'm going to look at the UV index, and I'm going to decide how much skin I need to cover up. It's safe if you're in the 0 to 5 range UV index. Anything over that starts to get a little risky. And it's normal for us on a hot summer day to have a UV index of 7 to 11. That's pretty normal, and it's a little bit dangerous. The worst ever recorded UV index. Now, this whole system was created by the Canadians. There in 1992, they invented this whole UV index thing. So we didn't have records before that, so don't blame this on global warming. But the worst ever recorded was in 2003 in Bolivia. Some scientists there claim that the UV index on December in 2003 was 43. Heat index, UV index of 43. That's absurd. That's crazy. And we don't know exactly what happened there with the sun in the fourth bowl judgment, but I can guarantee you that if normal earth and normal sun can produce a UV index of 43, that when the Lord pours that bowl onto the sun, it's going to be way hotter than 43. That's like instant scorching. Now, if you've ever been to Alaska in the wintertime, you probably know because you've been warned by locals, but there are days in Alaska that are so cold that if you walk outside with any skin exposed for seconds, you can get frostbite on that exposed skin in seconds. And it's going to be like that at this fourth bowl judgment in reverse. Any exposed skin outside in the sunshine, any exposed skin, I would have to think within seconds, will get scorched. So we really come with the world limping into this fifth judgment, already doing very badly, and that's where we pick up in our study today. There's only three bowl judgments remaining, and I would love to be able to get through all of them today. We'll try the best we can to get through the end of this chapter. The greatest lesson that we could learn from these seven bowl judgments, and really from any of the tribulation that we are studying, is that any absence of God's mercy and grace is hell, no matter where you are. And these people, during the tribulation, they're going to find that out. Even though they're still on the earth, in these bodies, in these lives, on this planet, that when God lifts his mercy, which withholds judgment, when God lifts his grace, which gives good things that people don't deserve, like the right amount of sunshine and the right amount of nighttime, when God lifts those things and just lets his wrath pour out, they're going to find out, though they're still on the earth, it is very much hell, and it is a good foretaste of their eternities because they have chosen that eternity. I'm so thankful that you and I in the church, we get the promise that Paul spoke to us about in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, where he says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, not through wrath, not by wrath. We shall be saved from wrath through him. I'm so grateful we are not going to have to go through this. But we do need to go through these verses. So let's take a look at verse 10. John says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, aka the Antichrist, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And that should trigger last week's message. Why do they have these sores? They foolishly took the mark, and now they have these sores. And the verse goes on to say, verse 11, they did not repent of their deeds. Antichrist's throne is shown here to be the epicenter for this fifth bowl judgment. And we know exactly where that is. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Antichrist sets up his throne on the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem in the newly built Tribulation Temple. That's the epicenter for this pouring out of the fifth bowl. It heads right for Jerusalem to the Antichrist, and then, of course, floods out into the rest of his kingdom. And we know the full scope of that too, don't we? What is the full scope of Antichrist's kingdom at this point? Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, an authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. His kingdom is the whole world. He's the leader of this one world government that everything right now is currently trying to push us toward. Now, if you're thinking that dealing with a little bit of darkness should be like the easiest of these seven judgments, you know, big deal. So it's dark for a while, take some extra naps, get through it, you'll be fine. Lest you think that, I think you need to reconsider that, because the reason God sends this plague of darkness is to exacerbate their already existing problems. It's helpful when you're in pain to have something to look at or something to do to get your mind off the pain. Those visual things can help with pain. And when the Lord takes that away, there's nothing for them but to do. There's nothing for them to do but, yeah, that's better. There's nothing for them to do but sit around in the darkness and focus on their pain, on their sores, on their problems. They have sores from the mark of the beast. The sun has scorched them. I would have to imagine they're thirsty. I would have to think they're exhausted and achy from digging for their drinking water. Things are bad. They're only getting worse. And now the Lord turns out the light, and all they can do is sit there in their misery, focusing on their agony. A horrible situation, no doubt. Bible prophecy is replete with accounts of this fifth bowl judgment. Now, the Old Testament prophets are not going to call that by name, but they do detail this out quite a few different places. Just about all of the prophets touch on this topic. You could practically say 10 out of 10 prophets agree this darkness is coming. Way back in 630 BC, Zephaniah wrote in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble," or literally tribulation and distress, "a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like the dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." Just about 100 years later, in 540 BC, Nahum writes this in Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. "God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." Again, another reason why we won't be going through the tribulation period. God has no wrath for us. That is reserved for his enemies. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good." What a strange insert right there as we're speaking about the wrath of God. The Lord is good. It sounds out of place, but listen, that statement is never out of place. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble," tribulation. "And he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood of his wrath, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction shall not rise a second time." Jesus confirmed that this would be the condition of the world at the time of his second coming in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, where Jesus said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, I don't know if you knew this or not, but in my 28 years of walking with the Lord has given me quite a few intensely spiritual dreams that pertain to end time things. And most of those early dreams that I had no idea what I was seeing or the fact that it was in the Bible. The second of those dreams that the Lord gave me, I was in this dream on the peak of a very large mountain range, and I was with a multitude of people. I could feel them all around me on the mountaintops. And one of the things that struck me the most about this dream that I was having is that everywhere you looked, it was pitch blackness. I knew there was a great valley down below, and I knew that if there was light, I could see a very far distance from where I was, and yet I couldn't see anything. No house lights in the valley below, no car lights, not even a flashlight in the valley below. The earth had just been completely shaken of all of its power in this dream. And then I noticed that the multitude started worshiping, and I looked up to see what they were looking up at, and I saw the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, in the sky. And the dream ended right there. Bummer. I wanted more. I prayed for more, but that was the end of it. Now, I was not aware of this passage, Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, when I had that vision. I was 18 years old. I was still pretty new to all this. I was very new to Bible prophecy. I didn't know hardly anything about it. And the only thing I knew to do was talk to my pastor about the dream that I had, because I felt like the dream was from the Lord. And I was confused by it, and I wanted some answers. So I remember it like it was yesterday, being in that back office and having a conversation with him. My mom was there. I don't know if she remembers this or not, but me, my mom, and Pastor Lichty, we were talking. I told him about this dream that I had. Without hesitation, he gets his Bible out, and he opens it to Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, and he reads it to me, and my mouth was... It just dropped open. I couldn't believe it. I said, that's it. That's exactly what I saw in my dream. So I feel like in a sense, I've, at least in the spirit, experienced what it's going to be like here at the end when this darkness hits the planet. It is very similar and reminiscent to the plague of darkness found in Exodus chapter 10, the ninth plague that God sent upon Egypt. He sent them 3 days of darkness. And there in verse 21, this was a verse I had in mind last week. That's why I erroneously quoted this verse. Chapter 10, verse 21, that passage tells us that it was a darkness that couldn't just be seen, but it was a darkness that could be felt. In other words, it was elemental, yes, but it was also spiritual. I mean, just a heavy darkness in every sense of the word. And based on what I believe the Lord showed me in that dream, I'm going to tell you, I can't imagine this plague of darkness at bowl judgment number, what are we on? 5. I can't imagine it's going to be any less or any more easy to cope with than that 3-day plague of darkness experienced by Egypt. I think it's going to be the same thing. I'm pretty sure of it. A darkness that not only can be seen, in other words, you can't see your hand in front of your face, and that's going to be pretty visible darkness, if that makes sense. But it's going to be a darkness that can be felt to the bone. It's a complete absence of the light. Christ is our light. It's a complete withdrawal of that from the earth. So don't be surprised if that's exactly the kind of judgment of darkness that we're looking at here. And hopefully you won't be around to experience it. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, we talked about the Euphrates River when we were studying through Revelation chapter 9, verse 14. This is the sixth bowl judgment that we're on now, right? Fifth one was darkness. This is the sixth bowl judgment. When we were studying Revelation chapter 9, verse 14, that was the sixth trumpet judgment. And both of them were involving this river, the Euphrates River. In Revelation 9:14, if you remember, just to refresh your mind, 4 fallen angels who were bound there at the Euphrates River were released, and with them 200 million unclean spirits as well, in order to kill 1/3 of the then population of the earth. I called it at that time when we were talking about the Euphrates, I called it the cradle of civilization. You remember that? It's because it's right there around the Euphrates and the Tigris River that the Garden of Eden originally was. It's where all life sprung up from, right there at the Euphrates River. And now if I had to call it something, I'd call it here in this passage, the grave of civilization, because it is on this side, just this side, Israel's side of the Euphrates River, that the final battle will take place and civilization as we know it will come to an end. So there you have it, with one river, the Euphrates River, the cradle and the grave of all life on the earth. The Euphrates River separates This is true biblically. This is true geographically and topographically. It separates between the East and the Middle East. When I say separates, it really separates. It almost cuts the continent in half if you look at it on a map. It's a, you know, before the days of bridges and, you know, decent boats, it was an impenetrable place that separated the continent. It is just shy of 1,800 miles long. So if you're looking at it on the map, you're going to see it pretty much splits the East from the Middle East. And that's the way that the Bible calls it. Everything on the other side of the Euphrates, not Israel's side, but the other side of the Euphrates, as far as the Bible is concerned, is called East. And I want to point that out to you because a lot of people read this passage, and because of the Greek word Anatoli, the word that we translate to be East, some people think that means that this must only be referring to China, because Anatoli means the land of the rising sun. And that's like sort of their thing, right? China, the land of the rising sun. But it's not just China. This is East. You'll notice the word kings is plural. This means every one of those nations east of the Euphrates River. China, yes. North Korea, South Korea, Japan even. India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, all of those Asian and Muslim nations that largely house the bulk of the population on the earth. All of those countries, all of those rulers are going to be sending armies this way across the Euphrates River, and that would not be easy to do if there was water in the river. And again, I understand today there's bridges in places and you can pass it on bridges and there's boats and things like that. But verse 12 is not talking about hopping in your car and crossing the Euphrates. It's talking about moving large armies across the Euphrates. And if there's water in it, what that's going to do is that's going to create some pretty serious bottlenecks of ground troops and ground vehicles. And it's going to delay the movement of those armies across the Euphrates. So with that said, I want to show you what comes to mind when I read this verse. I want to show you what comes to mind when I read this verse. Do you ever see those internet GIFs and memes where they portray someone doing something really cool? And immediately after, they draw the sunglasses on them. Do you ever see those memes? Those GIFs on the internet, the obvious statement would be, that was cool. So go ahead and throw up that picture for me. Now, I give this to you in absolute respect and reverence. I'm telling you, this is the image that I have in mind when I read this verse, and here's why. Let me explain it. Okay, you can do away with that. Here's why that image comes to mind when I read this. Because the Lord knows the intentions of the nations in this moment. He knows, and we're going to read about this further on in this Revelation passage, but he knows that the enemy is mobilizing the armies of his enemies to come down to Jerusalem and make war against him. He knows that. He knows they want to overthrow him, get rid of his rule, and retain the keys to the kingdoms of the earth. He knows that they know. He's the reason for their tribulation. And he knows what their intention is. And he knows they're coming to fight him. And what does he do? He prepares the way for them. He doesn't want them to get slowed down by anything. So to make it easier, to make sure they arrive there at the Valley of Megiddo as well rested as they can be, so that he removes all excuse when they get whooped by the Son of Man, what he does is he paves the way for them. He dries up the Euphrates River so that they can get there as fast and well rested as they can. And to me, I think that is extremely cool. I think it's the coolest thing the Lord does in the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's his way of saying, come on over. Go ahead and take your shot. We might say, come at me, bro. You want it? Come get it. Let's fight. And I just think that is so cool. Now, those armies from the east, they're going to see this river dried up and they're going to think, oh, wow, what fortune. What luck. They're going to thank their lucky stars because this is going to look like the perfect setup for their victory. But what they don't realize is that this is really the Lord leading them into his trap. The Lord is bringing them. They think it's their idea. It's really the Lord's idea. It's the Lord walking them right into his trap, right where he wants them for that final battle. It reminds me of the crossing of the Red Sea. You know, God parted the waters and the Egyptians were in hot pursuit of the Hebrews and they saw the Hebrews start through there and they decided, they thought in their minds, perfect, perfect opportunity. We got them now. They can't go left or right. Oh, right and left. You're left. Am I right? There's water on both sides. They got to go straight. Let's pursue them and let's destroy them. Incredible to me that not a single one of them looked around and thought to themselves, something seems fishy here. Maybe we shouldn't do this. You know, maybe we had better sit and think this out a little bit. I'm not so sure this is a good idea. God lured those Egyptian soldiers into his trap and then glug, glug, drowned the enemies of Israel. I see the same thing happening here. The Lord paving the way. The Lord putting out the signs. Come on over. I'm ready. Bring it. And he's leading them to his trap. That's exactly what he's doing. Now, here's where I have a suggestion for the Lord to make something that I think is already extremely cool, even cooler. Now, I know the Lord doesn't need my suggestions, but neither do most people, and that never stops me from giving my suggestions. So I'm going to give the Lord my prophetic suggestion here. Here's what I think the Lord should do, okay? Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. After the flood in Noah's day, the ark came to rest on the top of Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is at the headwaters of the Euphrates River. So here's what I'd really like to see happen. I sure hope the Lord takes my suggestion on this. Maybe he's got it already planned. What happens in the fourth bowl judgment? Scorching heat. Right now, that ark is sitting up there on the top of Ararat, encased in glacial ice. So what happens in the fourth bowl judgment when the Lord sends down the scorching heat? What's going to happen? The thing that all of the global climate alarmists are concerned about right now, all of the ice caps are going to melt. All of the glaciers are going to melt. That means that that ice cap, that glacial ice that's currently encasing Noah's ark is going to melt. So here's my suggestion to the Lord. Lord, please, when you do that, once you melt that glacial ice up there on Ararat, can you flood the ark of Noah down into the Euphrates? Can you flood the ark of Noah down the Euphrates, Lord? And drop it right in the spot where you know the majority of those armies are going to cross. And then, at that point, dry it up. Can you imagine how awesome that would be as these armies march across the Euphrates to take on the Lord? And here's what they see sitting in the middle of the dried up basin where the Euphrates River once was, the Ark of Noah. I can see their expressions now. What a good omen I think that would be. But that's just a suggestion. That's what I would do if I was on the Lord's throne. I am glad I'm not, but I think that's still a good idea. And I hope the Lord does it because, man, I would love to watch that from heaven. Verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. This is the continuation of the sixth bowl judgment. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan. Out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's Antichrist's sidekick. Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Excuse me. Now, why frogs? Why frogs? I know, it's weird. Why frogs? Here's what you have to understand. Why frogs? Here's what you have to understand. Ancient cultures thought that frogs were absolutely grotesque. They were totally creeped out by them. They thought they were absolutely grotesque. Now, I know we don't so much think that in our culture today. Personally, I love frogs. I think they're delicious. It's true, frog legs taste exactly like chicken. They're really good. I have a video up on YouTube if you want to see it sometime, me and my daughter Rachel going out and shooting some frogs and cooking up frog legs over the campfire. Delicious. But historically, disdain for frogs was pretty much universal until recent times. This dates all the way back to ancient Egypt. It's why the second plague in Exodus chapter 8, what did the Lord send them? Frogs. See, that would just annoy us. But to them, that gave them the heebie-jeebies. They were totally creeped out by that because they were so disgusting. Now, keep in mind, on top of that, the cultural viewpoint of frogs, keep in mind, the writer, the human writer of this gospel, the author, the Apostle John, he is a Jew. And as we're going to find out, not this Wednesday, but the next Wednesday, the frog is an unclean creature to the Jews. So to the Jews, it's unclean. To just about every other culture at this time, they were disgusting. And what John is really aiming for in this description is to get you to just come to the point where you say, this is disgusting. And that's exactly it. He paints this picture of these unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, just to say, it's absolutely disgusting what I saw. Now, once you get that point, I do think you need to drop that picture of the frog. If you get focused on the frog, I think that's going to get you off track. John just wants you to know that what he saw was absolutely disgusting, but here's what was really happening in this vision that John is given. What's happening is these unclean spirits, these disgusting demons are pouring forth from this unholy Trinity, and they are gone out into the world to speak to them deceptive words, to perform lying signs and wonders, in order to convince them, against all reason, in order to convince them, this is it. This is your opportunity. We can pull this off. Christ is coming back. This is our chance to overthrow him. This is our chance to beat him in battle. This is the chance to lay claim on our independence on the earth. What we've always wanted, life on earth without God. And we think, man, how stupid can you be to think that you can come against the Almighty God and actually even have a chance to prevail? But listen, it is not stupidity. It's the same problem in the world today. The dumb things they believe. Scotty was just telling me before service in Wisconsin, was it two kids got in trouble, fined or whatever, arrested because why? They didn't use the right pronouns when addressing someone in the class. We think, how stupid is our world today? How stupid are these people to think this stuff's right? No, they're not stupid. They are spiritually deceived. It's not stupidity that brings them here. It's deception that brings them to think that this is their opportunity. They know he's the reason for the tribulation. If they stop the Christ, they stop the tribulation. If they overthrow the Lord, finally, life on earth can go back to normal. And so that is what they attempt to do. It's what they're hoping to do. But it, of course, is an absolutely foolish adventure to become involved in, pitting yourself against the Lord God Almighty. Well, how do you know that though, Arlen? How do you know that's why they're coming? The text doesn't say that anywhere. Are you making this up? How do we know they're not coming down to Jerusalem, to that area, to the Valley of Megiddo, for different reasons? Well, how do I know that? I would say that, yes, it's true, the Battle of Armageddon is more complicated than what we can go into today. It is way more complex than just to make a simple statement like that. I would, in fact, not even call it the Battle of Armageddon, although I do. But technically, if I were being technical about it, I would call it the Campaign of Armageddon. And the reason I would call it that is because there's actually a lot of things happening right there around the time of the Battle of Armageddon, the Campaign of Armageddon. There's a lot of movement there. The Old Testament prophets detail that out for us, especially Daniel. So maybe we'll get into some of that next week. But for the intents and purposes of this message, here's really all you need to know. They are coming to do battle against the Lord. That is their primary priority. That is their major intention when they cross the Euphrates. They don't just march over to Jerusalem to do battle and they say, okay, we're here. Armies arrived. We're ready to fight. So what's the plan? Who are we fighting? Who are we going to war against? No, they are intentionally marching across the Euphrates to meet the Lord and do battle with him. Just listen to what the psalmist David said in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Why do the nations rage? This is a prophecy of this moment, the Battle of Armageddon. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. I love this. Verse 4, he who sits in heaven shall laugh. Probably with sunglasses on, I'm just saying. He who sits in heaven sees what they're planning to do, watches their military movements, and can't help but to chuckle. What foolish human beings they are indeed. Furthermore, just look at the next chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17, verses 13 and 14. It says this, these kings of the earth are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for, he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Furthermore, the prophet Zechariah gave this to us from the Lord's perspective, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. So again, they think this is a novel idea. Like, that's it. Why didn't we think of this earlier? Like when the seal judgments were happening. We just take out the Lord. That's all we got to do. We take out the Lord and we're scot-free. We're made in the shade. Well, that's not a novel idea. Satan's been trying to do that from the beginning and it never works. He thought he had it once at the death of Christ on the cross, only it didn't stick. The grave couldn't hold him. And no, it's not a novel idea. Unfortunately for them, it's quite a foolish idea that won't work. They come to find out, man, this was God's plan all along. He led us right here for this reason. He led us into the trap. We took the bait. We came. We were foolish enough to believe that we could overpower Creator God. And now we're doomed. Verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, verse 15 can throw you if you don't have your thinking caps on. It is a red letter insert. Everyone see that? Is it in red letters in your Bible? It should be. This was spoken by Jesus and it is not meant to fit here in the chronology. It's easy to assume that because it is here in the story, but I've said it to you before, and I'll remind you once again that anytime the Lord refers to his coming as being like a thief or a thief in the night, he is never in those instances referring to the second coming. Never. Even if that's his context up to that point, when he gets to that statement and makes that statement, what he is doing is he is throwing a mystery in those statements. Because when he speaks of coming upon the earth as a thief, he is always referring to the event that we refer to in the church as the rapture. Always. Not once anywhere in the Bible, in my opinion, should you take a statement like that by Jesus and attribute it or connect it to the second coming of Christ. And here's a reason for this. The second coming of Christ, we've talked about this in this church, the second coming of Christ is not a secret event. It is not an event that you have to watch for. So if the Lord is saying that he's coming like a thief and watch out, be ready, be prepared, you don't know when it's going to happen, he is not talking about the second coming. He is talking about the rapture. At the rapture of the church, that's when the Lord comes like a thief. In fact, he's so good no one sees him. He doesn't even come down to the earth. He meets us halfway in the air. He meets us halfway. He returns in the air. He doesn't touch down on the earth. And what does he do? Like a thief, he takes something from the earth. Remember this? He takes the church from the earth. At the rapture of the church, the earth will be violated, broken into, and stolen from. Christ will take the church, and then they are stuck in the tribulation. So what the Lord is doing here is he is giving this insert for John's readers, which would, of course, include us. It is a statement right in the middle of this prophetic explanation of the Battle of Armageddon. The Lord takes a pause. He stops right here. And his reminder to us is this, not hey, be watching for the second coming. His reminder to us here is, don't miss the secret coming of Christ. Don't miss the rapture. Don't get stuck here for this. The world is not going to be surprised by the second coming. I can't stress that enough. Daniel tells us that from the moment that Antichrist signs that 7-year peace treaty, it is exactly 7 years to the day until the Lord returns in his second coming. The book of Revelation tells us right there at that passage dealing with the tribulation temple that when Antichrist breaks that treaty 3.5 years in, with 3.5 years to go, that there is exactly 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. You say, well, Arlen, maybe they don't know that. You know, maybe all the Christians go in the rapture. There's no one left behind to tell them. No, I'm sure there's going to be some Christians left behind. Regardless, don't ignore the proof of what we're reading. What are we reading? Why are these armies coming across the Euphrates? Why are all these militaries converging right there in the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Megiddo? Why are they going? To meet the Lord and do battle with him. So you see, even the text is showing you that's not a surprise you have to be watching for. No, the Lord is speaking about the rapture of the church. He is simply choosing right now in the prophecy, just before this final battle, to appeal to all of us to make sure we don't miss it and we don't get stuck, because this is the truth of it. During the tribulation, things won't go well and they won't end well, and you don't want to be here. Now, it looks like we need to stop right here for today. And that's okay. That's going to give us a little bit more time next week, next Sunday, to spend discussing the Battle of Armageddon. Plus, verse 15 is a good breaking point. Obviously, even the Lord thought so. He thought this was a good point to stop and break up the action and just remind everyone, don't get left behind. Don't be here for this. You don't want to get roped into this. You can be saved right now and forever if you'll just come to the Lord in prayer and call upon his name for help and salvation. So, would you stand with me? Worship team, come on up. We're going to close in a word of prayer. We are halfway through bowl number 6. We're not done with bowl number 6, and we still have bowl number 7 to do next week. And then that's it. I know we're slowing down here. It's taken us a long time to get through this chapter, certainly longer than I expected. But I will just say this, we're almost done. We're almost over with the judgments of God during the tribulation, and all there's left to do is Revelation 17 and 18. Study the collateral damage from these judgments, the impact this has on Babylon, the world system, and the world's religion. And then chapter 19, to rejoice and study through the second coming of Christ, the moment of victory, the moment we're all waiting for. So where do you stand with the Lord today? Do you know where you stand? If not, you better get digging in here. You better get examining your heart. It's not a good answer to go into eternity with this response to the Lord. Do you know me? Well, I never really gave it much thought. I never really explored that. Not sure what I think. Not sure. Not a good answer. You want to go into your eternity fully knowing that you know that Christ is your Savior. And if you don't have that assurance today, you need that assurance. You realize that, right? Salvation is by faith, and faith alone, apart from works, so that no one has the opportunity to boast about what they've done to be saved. Salvation is by faith. So if you don't have complete faith in your salvation, what does that tell you? That tells me, time to worry. Time to dig in. Time to explore. Time to examine. And time to get it figured out once and for all. John wrote his epistles for this purpose. He says that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. Not like the legalists who study the Bible and live their life. And you ask them, are you going to heaven? Are you saved? And they say, I hope so. Tried to live a pretty good life. Tried to do a lot of good things. Tried to limit the bad things. Do you know you're going to heaven? Yeah, I hope so. Not good enough. You know, that's the position of the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses. All the cults, that's their position. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that if you die today, you'll go to heaven? I hope so. We'll see. That's the best that those groups can offer their people. Here's what the Word of God offers me. I can know that I have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life today? Raise your hand. Show your faith. Show the Lord your faith. If you don't know that, can you get that solved today? Don't finish this prayer without having that completely resolved in your heart. Know 100% you're saved. You're ready to meet the Lord. Eternal life is yours because of what he did for you. Let's pray. Blessed Savior, thank you for grace. You're so gracious to us, extravagantly so. You pour out good blessings, good things upon our lives, all of our days, long before we knew you, and certainly to a greater extent after we've come to know you. You're good to us, those that follow you and serve you. You're also good to those that hate you. How merciful you are, Lord, to stay the hand of judgment as long as you have. But one day, that restraint is lifted and your hand of judgment is extended and your wrath is poured out. We've seen it conclusively from the prophets and from the book of Revelation. It won't be a pretty sight. And when that moment comes, there is no more mercy. There's no more grace. That has been exhausted. And there's nothing left but fury from the heart of God against a wicked world that utterly refuses to love and serve. But, oh Lord, this group of people that you've raised up here, we can speak better things over them because they know you. They love you. They serve you. There's confidence in their hearts that their salvation is secure because their salvation is completely saturated in your sacrifice for us, Jesus. It's nothing else. It's nothing more. It's nothing less. It is your sacrifice for us on the cross. That is what makes us holy. That is what saves us. That is what spares us from wrath. Now I pray for this people, Lord, that as they pray individually in their hearts, settle these issues of eternity, and come to gain great confidence in your gift of salvation to them, that you would pour your love into their hearts, fill them up, overflow them, give them joy unspeakable and full of glory. Give them mercy, grace, give them goodness in life, and use them for your glory. In your name, Jesus, I ask all these things by faith, believing that I have the things that I ask of you. Even so, Lord, amen. Amen.